So Joshua chapter 10 is where our text will be. If you have your scriptures, I encourage you to follow along with God's holy word. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, to Piram, the king of Jarmah, to Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmah, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies, and they encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all his people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with their sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the middle of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, "Roll up large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them." But they did not stay there yourselves. "Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them that had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open up the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmah, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, as I said earlier, this is one of those passages that a lot of times you're going to run into folks who are like, yeah, you know, you believe in those fables and that Bible thing you got. This is one of those passages they point to, that the sun stops. And if you remember, we've been walking through the book of Joshua, and the lesson for us as God's people, God's new covenant people, is we can learn from God's old covenant people some lessons of warfare. Now, fortunately, we are in the new covenant. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Do you see any blood? Praise God, no. We get a little wine, grape juice, but no blood. Why? Because Christ has shed his blood, and we all know it, once for all. It's done. And so we do not literally, as the old covenant Israelites did, take the sword and slay the enemy. But we do literally take the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, and we slay the enemy. We slay them spiritually. It is not a bloody jihad that we wage anymore. It is a spiritual war that we are called to battle. And what we learn from the book of Joshua, what we learn from Joshua chapter 10, is how to engage in holy war. This is yet another instruction for us, God's people, as we engage in holy war. We have seen that God, Joshua has recounted the quest of the land of Canaan. And what you find in last week, we looked at the previous chapters. We had the accounts of Jericho being defeated and the amazing story that goes with that, that they go out as commanded by God and the walls fall down and they take the city. And then Ai, after they recovered from their sinful response to the spoils of Jericho, God then allowed them the second time to go back and defeat Ai completely. And so now we find that we have the war beginning in the south. If you remember, we looked at the map last week. They've come right dead center into the heart of the promised land. And now they're turning south. And all of these kings that are mentioned here, all those five kings, these are kings of the southern kingdom, if you will. And so when you look at the map, you can dot them and you can see, okay, this is moving south. And these guys, they make it easy for Joshua. Instead of Joshua having to go fight city by city, God brings them right to him. And that's what we see. And so I want us to make some spiritual observations and lessons from our text today. Notice in verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And Joshua said in the sight of Israel, stand still, sun at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. That verse becomes a stumbling block for a lot of people. Oh, come on, what kind of fables do you guys believe? You don't just stop a sun. Can you imagine what would happen to the earth? What happens if you hit the brakes? What would happen to gravity? We'd all go flying against the wall or whatever if we stopped it. We could argue all day about how did God do this. What I can tell you is God declares this is how it appears to the people who were there. This is language of phenomenon. This is what they saw is that somehow light is extended, the moon is there. I don't know all the details. We're not given enough information there. You do not need enough information there to be able to deal with it. This is the God who spoke and in the space of 6 days brought everything into existence. This is not a big deal for him to be able to deal with one sun revolution or whatever term you want to call that, to be able to provide light or give us that appearance. Or more importantly, think about the greatest miracle that you as a Christian, if you are confessing Christ, you ever thought about the ludicrous nature of the gospel? You believe that the Almighty God and Creator became a man. He walked among us, hence what we celebrate at Advent. And then he was crucified, buried, and on the third day he came up from the dead. If you have a problem believing Joshua 10, I got news for you. You're going to have a real problem with the gospel. Because it's ludicrous. It's foolishness. It can't happen unless there is a supernatural God, unless there is a God who is. And so what we need to do is see, not get stumbling over. Don't allow your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends to continue to stumble over, well, I can't believe a miracle like that. How about you just go back to the simple miracle that matters? As Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Bring them back to the miracle that is important, that God fights for his people. Ask someone, do you think you could ever be good enough to stand before a perfectly holy God? And most people are like, well, I'm not too bad. And then just start pushing a little bit, and what do you soon find? If God is infinitely holy, no matter how good we are, we never could be good enough. And then help them move to the reality of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that the gospel, I believe, the Bible, I believe, has the reality of the Christmas story, that he provided a means for me to reconcile with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I agree, that's ludicrous. But that's Christianity. That is faith. It's not what I do, because nothing I could ever do would get me back to God. You ever thought how ludicrous that idea sounds? But instead, God understood that we are fallen and we cannot get back to him. And so, I would submit to you, Joshua 10, it's not the sun standing still that's the miracle. It's the fact that God himself would fight for a bunch of ragtag, rebellious Israelites that he loves as his people. Now make that personal and real for you. You sit there and realize how amazing it is that God would be gracious and merciful to you. You don't deserve squat. But the reality is that's what we find in the first Advent, that Christ came for you. He came to redeem us. And so we need to, as God's people, realize our God is sovereign and powerful, and he is a God who interacts in history. He has done that in the creation. He has done that as Adam and Eve rebelled. Oh, he immediately promises the hope of a Savior. He will bruise your head, and he will crush your heel, or vice versa. And we realize that it's to the gospel that this whole story is pointing. And so we, as God's people, need to be energized action in sharing the gospel, because we can look at Joshua 10 and realize, my God fights for me. And so as you tell your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, yeah, I know it's kind of crazy that God would have mercy on somebody like me. But it's not that crazy when you look at it. Look at the God who is. And so be energized, be strengthened, and be encouraged by that reality. And be energized to share the gospel with those who are around you. Because God is gracious, and God is strong. And we need to trust him for each step of the way. Now, what we find in our text, what we find in our text this morning as we look at this, is that Joshua has been provided by God with an amazing opportunity. Now, it's easy to go, whoa, five kings? This is a serious army. This is a serious struggle that we're facing. But we read the rest of chapter 10, and what happens? It becomes a rout. Joshua and the Israelites rout these five kings without any difficulty. Because these five kings, when they hear those Gibeonites, you can just hear the conversation. Can you believe they sold us out? We're the Ites, man. And who are these people that think they got the holy God of Israel with them? And the Gibeonites, they sold us out. They forgot that they're an ite like us, whether it's a Hittite or Amorite or a whateverite that there are. And you can imagine the conversation that, how dare they? We're going to go get them. We're going to show them what it means to defect from our alliance. How dare they bond with this God of heaven? How dare they make a treaty with Israel? But again, notice that as we come to sharing the gospel, we need to be comfortable with sharing the gospel because this was all ordained by God. In terms, when the Gibeonites sent the message to Israel and said, we got a problem here. There are five kings and armies sitting outside our gate, and we're about to be annihilated. Now, what would you have done as Joshua and the Israelites? Now, remember last week, was the treaty with Gibeon looked nicely upon by God? Not really. They failed to discern. They failed to seek God's face. And they made the treaty. Now, God honored it because they made a covenant in God's name. And they held to it. But can you imagine Joshua and the leaders going, guys, we got a solution to our problem. You know, if we just kind of delay a days, those five kings will take care of our problem of the Gibeonites. But is that how Joshua handled it? No, they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had confessed the integrity of God. And so Joshua is given a message. Notice verse 8, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hand. Go help the Gibeonites. Go take care of this problem. And so Joshua, as he is honoring the covenant. Now, think about the human terms. We've got all the southern armies gathered, and who are we to go take them? And look at what God says there. Verse 8, do not fear them, for I have what? Given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now, how often do we come against young people as they move off to college? You get all kinds of ideas, and oh, you know, you believe in those fables of that miracle-keeping God? How stupid is that? That's what most of our colleges teach. Ryan, did you run into any of that? I bet you did. Okay. Oh, you went to a good college, maybe. Yeah. But you'll find that they challenge and they check. But God has already promised that they are going to be defeated. These enemies are not going to stand against them. And so, what's Joshua do? He takes an all-night march. Now, that's not something you take lightly. You're going to march all night long and then go to battle. No, you need to march all night, rest up, and be ready to fight. Nope. He trusted God. He did not fear. He trusted that God would give them over. Notice verse 9, or verse 10. As soon as these five armies found, they were thrown into a panic. They were like, whoa, how'd they get down here so fast? How did they? You can imagine everything that happened there. And I love. Now, some of you have the ESV there, or the NIV. There's an interesting variation that occurs, and if you'll notice in your footnote in verse 10, ESV and NIV say something to this effect, and the Lord threw them, meaning the five kings and their armies, into a panic before Israel. And then they add the preposition who, okay, and implying that the Israelites struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent and struck them as far as, and so on and so forth. The NAS, if you have that translation, and you also note the footnote in your ESV and NIV, says this. There's four verbs there. Panic, threw them into a panic, struck them, chased them, and struck them, or wiped them out. The New American Standard says it this way, and the Lord confounded them, the five kings, before Israel, and he... God, this is what they add the preposition there. He, God, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way and struck them. It appears the original Hebrew and some of the translators were reluctant to do this But the original Hebrew implies that God did all four of those verbs. Problem is our human mind, we go, but Israel was there. No, the author appears to intend for you to understand that God threw them into a panic, God struck them, God chased them, and wiped them out. That seems to be the gist of what the original author, and it's funny how in our English minds, the translators are like, but that doesn't make sense. It does when you understand the sovereign God of the universe. And here's the point. I don't want to belabor it too much. God fought for them as he said he would. God will fight our battles. God will protect us as we do his work. Yes, there's going to come times that you're going to be called on to march all night. Yeah, you're going to be called to go out of your way and do what is difficult. But do you need to fear? No, because God is the one who's going to fight the battle. Just simply get with him. Get with his program and trust God to do the fight as needed. Think about that last time that you had the opportunity, you know the feeling in the pit of your stomach, or maybe it's up here in your throat. And you're like, I know I really need to say something about Jesus here, or simply need to love this person, and we wimp out. You need to remember this passage. God, you're here to fight. Maybe I need to march all night and just simply be faithful. This is what we are called to do because election exists. I know, God, you have laid out a plan. And here's the thing is be energized in your sharing the gospel boldly because you know that God will have the victory. Election should not be this, it's already ordained, I don't need to share squat. No, election should encourage you more than anything because it means that you really can't fail at the sharing of the message. God will always be glorified as we fight the battle. He calls us to fight. Look all through the book of Joshua. His people had to go into the land. God had already given them the inheritance. All they had to do was take possession. They didn't have to strategize. They just needed to listen and obey God each step of the way. He's doing that at Jericho. At Ai, and we'll continue to see that. Here, just obey God, and poof, five kings are gone. You see, we get too stressed out when all we need to do is go, okay, Lord, how do I be faithful? And leave the results to him. God is going to be glorified as we share the good news of the gospel. You have, remember Ephesians 6? We keep talking about this. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Apply that to every area of your life. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, just make it part and parcel of your life. Well, no, I don't have all the answers, but you know what? I know the God. I know He's given us His Word. Why don't we go look at it together? You don't have to be the Bible answer man. Just simply be the Bible pointer. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And if you don't know, ask. Or, you know what? Why don't we see if we can find it together and go and do it? Because when we apply the gospel, here's the promise you know. God is going to get either now. Think about it. When you share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, sometimes you get really lucky. And I use that term facetiously. No, you get the privilege of seeing God work in a person's heart just like that. You know, Acts 13:48, the gospel is proclaimed, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life, they believed. Poof! Well, that was sure easy. God already did all the work, and that you get to see it. Other times, you share the gospel again and again and again, and you pray for these people, and it's months, years, decades even. But God doesn't allow you to see them converted, but somebody else does, sees the conversion in their heart. How does Paul put in 1 Corinthians 3:6? I planted and Apollos watered. You don't always get to see the growth. You don't always get to see the tulip bulbs or the daffodil bulbs become daffodils. And so, share the gospel because God still got the victory. And then thirdly, share the gospel because Philippians 2:10 says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The most vile person that's in your life, the most blasphemous person who's like, I don't believe any of that God stuff. Just remember in the back of your heart, you know Ephesians 2:10. They're going to bow. Sure hope you bow before you check out of this world. Because if you don't, you will be bowing and it ain't going to be a pleasant later. It's that simple. And that's the reality. And so do not forget the power of the gospel, that your God is sovereign and He is powerful. Remember when Jesus was here and He said, all that my Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Election is sure. It's ordained. You don't have a clue who or what. And so share the gospel. And you can be assured that either now, in the near future, or at judgment, the gospel will bear fruit for God's glory. All you need to know when it comes to your warfare. There's a second major principle that I think we find in this passage, and that is this. God's word must be the foundation for our battles when we engage in warfare. If you think about it, I've challenged you a couple times to go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is a foundational book for Joshua. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. So think about it. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He had delivered them from bondage to sin, figuratively speaking. And then He had brought them to the Jordan River, and He regave them His law in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a second giving of the law is literally what Deuteronomy means. And then He crossed them over the Jordan to take possession of what He had given to them. And so the instructions of the book of Deuteronomy, if you haven't ever read the book, you can do it in one sitting. Take you about an hour, hour and a half. It's a good thing to do in one sitting, because what happens is you get the gist of what God did to His people. He says, these are the core things, folks. This is my law, this is my holiness, and here it is. And there are many things that help us as we go about life. And it instructs us as we look at the testimony of Joshua. Now for us in the New Covenant, we have a similar thing to Deuteronomy. Paul writes to us in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Never forget that, but that's the power. And so the gospel should shape all of our words and our actions. No matter what we do, it should be, what does God's word tell me? What does Christ instruct me on this? And so let's take a look at these lessons and see how God's word is foundational. Number one, when we face spiritual battles, we need to remember that we need God's help, we need His guidance. And where does that come from? It always comes from His law, which is another word for His word, His scriptures. And so we must not forget that. We've seen Israel did not attack the Gibeonites after they gave their word to them. They had realized, we are a people of truth because our God is a God of truth. And we made a covenant with Him. How foolish that was, but we will honor our word. And so they were people of their word. And what we have to realize is that God uses us to be people of His word. Most of you, if you're living your life intentionally with life for Jesus, then people around you should know there's something different about you. If not, you're probably living under the radar, and shame on you. You need to be living differently than the world, not so you can show pride to yourself, but Christ might be in you. People will go, why did you seek forgiveness? Why did you ask me to forgive you for that? Nobody does that. That's really weird. Great. You just got an invitation to hear the gospel. Maybe it's at the cash register. The lady gives you back. You gave her a 20. She gives you back 20 plus change. ma'am, that's probably not right. Why would you do that? You could have ripped me off for $20. Well, you know what? My inner self was tempted to take it. But God loved me enough that he redeemed me, and he's watching. And I want to honor him. And so that would be like stealing from you, and I couldn't do that. You see, I brought it back to God and done that. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the word of God affecting us and changing us. It's not because we're now good people. Yes, Christ dwells in us. But those old tendencies are still there. But we realize that the strength doesn't lie in our own ability to keep the law, but in God's Spirit working through us. In our weakness, we can live for him. Twice in this passage we see, do not fear. Do not fear or be dismayed. You can see it in verse 8, verse 25. As we go about our day-to-day action, we need to realize we're not to fear. Because really, when it all comes down to it, is there anything to fear if you are in Christ? There is nothing any person on this planet can do to you that compares to what the holy God of heaven and earth can do. And so, in terms of that, you need to realize that sometimes you're just going to simply say, I don't need to fear what they're going to think because I know what Christ thinks of me. He came up out of the grave on the third day, and the Father said, I have received his payment for my sins. That's not a big deal. You see, that's how the power of Christ's gospel, trusting in Christ's completed work on your behalf, begins to encourage you and motivate you for day-to-day living. It gives you a purpose, the purpose of the gospel, as you begin your obedient work to others. You extend grace to others. You extend forgiveness to others. You live in the victory that Christ has already purchased. We also find that we need to live as God's holy and redeemed people each and every day of life. Now, a lot of people read Joshua chapter 10 and they see the genocide in it. It gets pretty gruesome and gory, doesn't it? They just wiped them out. They put their feet on the necks of the kings and they killed them. And, ooh, wow, what a God is that? Is that the right question? No, it's the wrong question. Because what did anyone deserve? God is holy. The Israelites, his people, all of the ites had all rebelled against God. And what we seem to forget is our God is holy and pure. He wanted relationship with us, and we broke that relationship. And God, in the book of Deuteronomy, gave his people rules for warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 says this, when you draw near unto a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. So every one of these accounts in Joshua, this law, I would submit to you, is taken care of. If they respond to you peaceably, they open up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and will serve you. But if they make no peace with you, but they make war against you, then you will besiege it. And it goes on, you'll annihilate it. Verse 17, you shall devote them to complete destruction, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and that you sin against the Lord your God. Now it sounds harsh at times, doesn't it? Why would God wipe out all these people? We've already seen it a little bit in Joshua. When the spies came to Jericho, did anybody get saved? Oh yeah, Rahab and her family, because they responded in faith. What we see is that the law commanded that every time Israel came to a city, terms of peace were offered. And you'll see that in further cities. Even in these situations, I would submit to you that terms of peace were offered. But they were refused and rejected every time. Because our God is a merciful God. Look at the cross. Look at the reality of the Advent. God has sent us terms of peace in his Son to redeem us and release us from what we deserve, which is death and separation from God. And so we need to realize that we need to allow God's law, God's parameters to shape our life and our action. One of the things that Deuteronomy is about is the giving of the law. And it's sometimes confusing for us as New Covenant believers. We're like, well, what do I do with the law? You know, Jesus did it for me. And, you know, aren't I free from all that? Yes, no. Which is it? Well, in Reformed theology, we often talk about the free uses of God's law. And I don't want to bore you with all the theological terms. Let me make it simple for you. We talk about the pedagogical use of the law, the civil use of the law, and the moral use of the law. How do I process God's law? Doesn't He want me to be good and obedient? Yes. That's why He saved you. But your being good will not save you. That's what Christ did. And so when we, let's take the command, you shall not steal. When we look at it pedagogically or educationally, what we see is that when we're told not to steal, I think Gary used the illustration in Sunday school. Probably every one of us have taken something as a kid. And then Gary brought back that vivid memory, and oh, I don't like it, when my mama caught me that I had taken the candy bar and she marched me back in. You might as well just flayed me and crucified me. It would have been easier than going back and having to turn to the store manager and say, I took this, please forgive me. I'd rather get a whooping. But it was that educational moment. And so I realized I was wicked inside. I wanted that candy bar. And notice how that drives us back to Christ. It was one of those pieces that I understood at that point that I'm never going to be good. I'm going to always want that candy bar. I'm going to always... And that's why God sent Christ. And so the first use is it drives us back to Christ. The second use is it's civil. It guides our society and our churches and our families. We don't lie to one another because we're members of one body. We don't steal from one another because we trust that God has given us. And we see how this makes for a peaceable society where God can be honored. And then thirdly, the moral use. God saved us that we might be what? Holy. I wouldn't know what holiness was unless I had the law. And so, yes, I can struggle with it. But when I struggle, I go, phew, Christ fulfilled it. I'm in Him. And so the gospel allows us to live honestly. And that's what matters. And so what we need to do is become a gospel-filled people. We need to be people that we don't walk around and go, well, one day you'll be like me. Perfect. I don't sin anymore. People are going, you're a jerk last week. I saw you get angry. Honest, gospel-filled people. An honest, gospel-filled community as we realize, yeah, you hang around me long enough and I will hurt you. Not because I want to, because I'm a sinner. And I forget God who loved me. People look and they go, that's different. You people were all a bunch of hypocrites. That's not a hypocritical statement. It's a true statement. I can identify with. Do you see how you've now been able to point him to the hope of the gospel? That it's not because we're good people. It's because God provided our goodness in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And so what we want to become is a community, a church, a place where it's okay to stand up in a gospel-filled community and say, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with anger right now. That's the type of gospel-filled church and community we need to be. Because the world just keeps seeing the Roman Catholic version that when you're good enough, God will accept you. No. God accepts us because of what Christ has done. And that Christ has provided His Spirit that we might walk in holiness, and we want to be gospel-filled people. As we look at this, we see the enemies in Joshua are strong. How many of y'all have besetting sins? I'm not asking for a show of hands here. But I can just about guarantee you, every one of you in this room has at least one. It's an area where you struggle. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's covetousness. I don't know. But they're all different. But they're all common. because they don't seek God. They typically seek us. The power of the gospel is when we realize, no, I know this is the reality. But God has set me free. I am in a family where, because of Christ, I have brothers and sisters who love me and accept me because of Christ. And we will spur one another on to good works and good deeds. And we are just simply a host of captives who've been set free, looking for other captives and taking the sword of the Spirit to them. That is gospel living.